I was in the second grade. I remember it very, very, very distinctly. And we were supposed to be reading something, studying something, and the teacher said, "Who's singing?" And everybody went quiet except me, and I continued to hum along. I didn't even realize I was humming it. And she walked back to my desk and she said, "Jim," she said, "you stop that humming." And I remember saying to her, "I can't help it. It just bubbles up inside." You know? She was a wise teacher. She said, "Okay, if you know it, hum along with Jim." So we had a moment's break there in the second grade. It was fun. Bible talks about that. Talks about the Spirit of God causing us within our spirits. Remember that verse there in Ephesians about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's not something we have to work at. It's something that just flows. It's a natural byproduct of a peace of God that He gives to us in our lives. Every day for the last 2 weeks probably, someone has asked me, "Jim, how does Islam fit into the end times?" You know, it's such a prominent feature in our news. It's such a prominent feature in things that are political. And every time they've done that, my heart is stirred. I want to give you three verses by way of assignment. You got a pencil? You write these down. I want you to help me with this, because now don't come up afterwards and ask me, "Well, what's the answer to your riddle?" Don't do that. I don't have an answer to the riddle. I'm going to give you the riddle. I have spent much time in the book of the Revelation over the years studying, and it wasn't until this last, very, very recently, that these three things jumped out at me. I want you to look with me, please, in chapter 9 of Revelation, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. That's where we'll start. Revelation 9:13. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet. The six seals are now passed." They're done. We're now in the trumpet judgments. Revelation 9:13. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel of the trumpet." I assume that's the voice of God, someone who has great authority in the presence of God. Here's what the voice says: "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." I have no idea who those four angels are yet, but I'm struck with the fact they are geographically bound in some part of the Euphrates River. Hold on to that. Now notice what these four angels do. Verse 15, "The four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race." Verse 18, "A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues: the fire, the smoke, the sulfur that came from their mouths." You can read the rest of it. But note the result on earth. In verse 20, "The rest of the people," assuming the two-thirds who are still living, "who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons." You can read the rest of it. Okay, now turn over, please, with me to chapter 16. And here we are watching the last seven bowls of judgment. The bowls contain God's wrath. Okay, so we're over at the end of the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We're over at the end of the tribulation period. Notice with me, please, the sixth bowl. Now remember, it was the sixth trumpet. Now we're looking at the sixth bowl. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates." Why Euphrates? "And its water," the water of the Euphrates, "was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I saw three unclean spirits coming out of the dragon's mouth, the beast's mouth, the mouth of the false prophet. They are demons," they are spirits of demons, "performing signs They travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty, verse 16. So they assemble them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is the final preparation for the battle of Armageddon. And you remember from chapter 19, that's where Jesus descends from heaven. We will come with him and where he will destroy the armies of the nations of the world gather in the battle of Armageddon. And that will be the terminus. That will be the final battle of the seven-year period. Now, someone was saying that the last battle of human existence. And that's not true. That is not true. There's still another battle that will take place at the end of the thousand-year reign. So the battle of Armageddon is not the last battle on the earth. But here's the second occurrence about, now why would it be important for the river Euphrates to be dried up in order to provide some pathway or some route for the kings of the east, who would they be, to come over to Armageddon? Now, one last one, and this is the Achilles heel. Chapter 17, please, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me. Come, John, I want to show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead, a cryptic name was written, Babylon the Great. See that? Now that all flows out of a statement that's made in chapter 16. Look at it. Chapter 16, when the seventh angel pours out the seventh bowl of wrath. Look what it says. It says, when the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. God's wrath has been spent. There were lightnings, thunders, rumblings. A severe earthquake occurred like none since man has been on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon, there it is. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Why those four references? All of them point to Babylon. Throughout Scripture, the river Euphrates is commonly and constantly connected with the city of Babylon, which was the major city on that river. Why? What does that all signify? How is that all going to play out? Today, you know and I know that Babylon, the nation of Iraq, is in Islamic control. And we know a number of things about the Islamic plans, given the rise of ISIS and given the world or global spread of zealous Islamic followers who will find themselves privileged to cut your head off and thereby gain their version of heaven. How is that all connected? I don't know. Study with me and see what we can find out about that. I was intrigued to learn from one of the dear brothers in the congregation 2 weeks ago that the Islamic Muslim religion is divided into two segments, the Shiites and the Sunnis. Sunnis and Shiites. And that one of those two have their main worship, their center of worship is in Mecca. The other has the main center of its worship in Babylon. How does that fit in? I don't know. Our Father in heaven, we live in days of great prophetic fulfillment. if we read carefully and honestly and take literally passage after passage after passage of your word, we hear it saying thousands, hundreds of years ago, we hear it saying the same things that our TVs are telling us, our newsprint are telling us, our bulletins, our internet circles, all are shouting the same things, and they're telling us that such things are now normal in our world. We have indeed reached an epic time in human history. And your word consistently tells us that it's in that condition, it's when the world is in that state, that one will appear, win first the hearts, and then demand the worship of all who live on the earth. He longs to be known as the Christ, the Messiah. He is driven by the one whom you call the dragon, the devil, Satan. His main tool will be to deceive the nations. And your word tells us very clearly that you will deliver even the righteous. You will deliver the saints living on the earth at that time into his hands. A dark hour. Jesus warned us there in Matthew chapter 24 that that day would come, a day so fierce, so dark, so demonic, that unless those days are shortened, limited, no flesh would be spared from the wrath of Satan. We believe, Lord, there is reason for us to see our day as fitting the signs of those prophecies. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to understand your word. Help us to take seriously and boldly and directly, literally, what you say in your word. Help us then, Father, to live out our commitment to you and to each other with the same faith that we'll see now in the life of one of the premier men of faith of all Scripture. Guide our hearts. And may we not be content tonight just to look back 3,500 years when these events were taking place on the earth, but by your Spirit and through your word, make us just like this man of faith, this woman of faith, that is our study tonight. Thanks for each person that's here. Again, thanks for your word. Speak to our hearts through it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews. I promise there will be a day when I won't begin our study that way, but that day isn't here yet. And I hope when you leave tonight, you'll be glad that we took time to study this passage. I want you to look with me, please, tonight at Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer is demonstrating for us what faith looks like, how faith functions, what faith is and what faith ain't. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin, please, at verse 24. There are a number of verbs here that describe how the faith of Moses demonstrated itself. Notice with me, please, verse 24. We'll read the passage, then go back and comment. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, Moses instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute received the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disbelieve. What a dynamic portion of Scripture. There are six or seven things in this passage I'd like to highlight for your attention tonight and urge you to study them deeply. We begin with Moses when he had grown up. He made a choice. The text says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know whose Pharaoh's daughter was? You know who, what her name was? Let me see if I can find it here. Ah, there it is. According to the chronological data furnished by the Old Testament, Dr. Homer Kent Jr. writes, the Exodus from Egypt occurred 480 years before the fourth reign of Solomon's reign. That's 1 Kings 6:1. Inasmuch as Solomon's fourth year is commonly fixed at 966 BC, the Exodus must have occurred in 1446 or 1445 BC. Don't yawn in my face like that. Hang on, we're going somewhere. Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus and must have been born 1525 BC, when Thutmose I was Pharaoh of Egypt. His daughter, Thutmose I's daughter, was the famous Hatshepsut, who married her half-brother, Thutmose II. You're yawning. When he died, after a very short reign, she took over the rule. At first, she acted as regent during the childhood of Thutmose III, a son of Thutmose II by a harem wife, but she soon established herself as pharaoh in her own right. Dr. Kent continues to talk about the treasures of Egypt during this time in the 18th dynasty. He talks about the tomb of Tutankhamun, who was a later pharaoh of this prophecy, this dynasty. Moses deliberately made a choice that placed the luxuries represented in that tomb beyond Moses' reach. Did Moses reject being called the son of Egypt's first female pharaoh? The dates match. Now, what does that say? That says that when we're told here that Moses, when he had grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he's rejecting the throne of Egypt. He would have been next pharaoh. No small decision. Remember, at that day, in that time, Egypt was a dominating world empire, far beyond the sense that our nation is a dominating world empire. Moses looked at the spot that represented the navel of the power, political, military wealth of the ancient world, and said, nope, I'm not going that way. Could you do that? You notice it says that Moses rejected, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer with the people of God. It doesn't say people of Israel. It says the people of God. The people living on the earth at that time who had a direct covenant from God, a covenant which promised that their ancestors would one day bring blessing to all nations of the earth, whose ancestor, the seed, would become redeemer for all people on the earth, for all time, for all eternity. He chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. That's not suggesting at all that Moses was a sensuous man. It's not even hinting that Moses would give up the harem, or that Moses would give up any and all sensual pleasures. The point of the passage is Moses recognized where God was in his generation. Moses recognized to whom God had given covenant promises that would ultimately lead to the domination and the blessing of the whole world, that would provide for the world a Messiah, a coming special prophet who would be far greater than Moses. Moses recognized all of that, now listen, by faith. By faith. Moses is banking that there would be a girl called Mary who would give birth to a boy baby in Bethlehem without the aid of a husband. Moses was banking that that boy would grow up and be the sent one. That's what Messiah means, chosen or sent one. And that he and he alone would provide salvation for all men everywhere on the basis of God's grace through faith. Moses balanced those two things in his mind. A present empire, his mama being Pharaoh, his shot to the throne guaranteed, against the value of the promise God had given to this people, and through them, the Messiah that would come to earth, and through that Messiah, all nations of the world being blessed. One was tangible, immediate. The other was ethereal, future, in a certain sense, abstract. And just because the people of God, who were the recipients of that promise to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, just because those people were in slavery to another people, did not back Moses away from what he believed by faith. He saw them as the people of God. He identified with them, recognized that he was born into that race. He was one of them, not just by faith, but biologically. And as we saw in our previous study, felt that he was the one whom God would use to fulfill his promise of the coming Exodus. Boy, that's a lot of faith. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the oppressed people who were the people of the covenant, the people to whom God had promised when they were slaves. He chose to identify himself as one of them. Can you think of a more dramatic illustration describing what faith is? Faith is taking what God says, putting all of your confidence in that, understanding that in that promise, God holds tomorrow, he holds the future, he will shape the future, and when he does that, these blessings that he promised to these people would indeed inherit the world and ultimately the new world. And Moses said, I want that. So he suffered willingly. Tremendous. Now notice the next phrase that gives us the next thing. It tells us then in verse 26 that he considered reproach for the sake of the Messiah. That is, Moses understood through the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of the race in which he was born, he understood that that promise pointed forward to, very clearly, to Messiah, to the God-sent one, to the one we call Christ, which is the same word. Christ means anointed. Messiah means anointed. They both point to the same thing, that God himself would provide for himself a lamb, a sacrifice for sin. God would himself provide for himself a king to rule the nations. God would provide for himself and out of himself a prophet who would not only promise the future but control it. Incredible. So how is Moses different than you and me? He's not. You make the same choice every day. So do I. But here's another clue that may help us. It says, he considered, that is, as he put all these things together in his mind, he considered reproach that moved the world toward the coming of the Messiah. Reproach was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on, watch this, not just the promise, the reward. When Jesus was here, he crowned this same concept when he said to his followers, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now that's not poetry. It's critical. Because where your treasures are, that's where your heart's going to be. And your heart dictates your choices. We have a couple busy days just ahead of us, and looking into the future, we were anticipating, Tricina and I were anticipating how the rest of the week would work out, and we had talked about when we're going to get caught up with rest, because, you know, we're not young spring chickens anymore. And while I may be able to do as much as I ever did for 10 minutes, I can't do it for 10 hours. Capish? Compute? Got. So we were trying to figure out where's time to catch a breath and where was time we would go full bore and where we'd catch a breath. And we had kind of decided that maybe Friday night would be a good time to kind of catch our breath. And then I got an email from my oldest granddaughter, Grandpa, our football team's coming up to play football against Worthington Christian Schools Friday night. Will you be there? Why, of course we'll be there. Your heart controls your decisions. What was Moses' heart? His heart was focused on the reward. What really matters? Now, this came as a result of the word says, he considered that the reward of all that waited for him within the promises of God, which would be provided through the Messiah and his coming and all that reward would be infinitely greater than any suffering for the moment. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm 75, and I've tried to be alert in my life for what's going on in the world. Let me say to you, I never expected that born-again brothers and sisters in the world would experience what they're experiencing now, and I never, ever thought it possible that fellows and brothers and sisters who are born-again believers in the United States could face in their lifetime the ultimatum: death or defection. And you may. You may. If you do, does the present tenor of my life point in that direction? Have I decided, like Moses did, have I decided if that moment comes, what my response will be? Or am I kind of saying, well, you know, maybe I can negotiate, maybe I can just. What are you going to do if that day, that moment, that experience comes? And it could come. It came for an unexpected lady who was doing her job in a plant, just a couple of states from here, when she faced the choice: recant or I'll cut your head off. She wouldn't, he did. That's not Africa. Hear me? Are you listening to what I'm saying? Moses here is a timely example of what to do in times in which we live. But there's other things about him I want you to see tonight. He left Egypt behind. This has to be the Exodus. And then he persevered. See that? He persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. For 40 years, from age 80 to age 120, Moses persevered. He put up with it. He persisted. He remained faithful. He remained steadfast for 40 years, leading a group of people in the wilderness who were kept there because of their own failure. 40 years he persisted. And then ultimately, when it came time to enter the promised land, God took him home to heaven. But notice what it says. He persisted as one who sees him who is invisible. Do you see him who is invisible? Is the God of Scriptures real to you? Is he to me? Does his presence in my life factor at all into my decisions? If you were writing my life story and you had access to all the facts, how would you predict I would live the next 10 years? Is there evidence in my life that I know God personally? Moses persevered for 40 years. People wavered. Enemies challenged him. He faced impossible circumstances. He was always on the cutting edge of despair. People said a lot of things about him, distrusted him, and yet he persevered. He persevered. He stayed by the stuff. How could he do that? Obviously, he put human opinion way down on the ladder. And he must have faced those situations, those circumstances, as one who saw the invisible God. That doesn't mean that he literally saw God. It means that God is invisible, but Moses knew that invisible God was present in everything he did, present in every decision he made. Do you see that? Does that come close to how we live? Or is God just something we dust off for an hour or two on Sunday whenever it's convenient? the songs that we sing and the truths we celebrate, are those just for making us feel good? Or do those affect what we do? Do we sit there in the restaurant? Do we sit behind the wheel driving the car? Do we, in those moments when it's all quiet and we think nobody else sees? God sees. What a concept. What a brilliant choice on the part of Moses. It says very clearly that his attention was on the award that's out there in the future. It says also that he persevered as one who sees, present active tense, sees him who is invisible. Look at what's next. By faith, Moses instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. Now, how is that by faith? Here's how it's by faith. God said, Moses, got one more great sign. I'm going to show Pharaoh that I'm God. And all of his wannabe gods are idols. I'm going to show Pharaoh that you are my people and you are my chosen leader. I'm going to show Pharaoh that he's not in control. So you go tell Pharaoh that at midnight, the oldest male among the flocks, the herds, and the households in all of Egypt are going to die. Now, Moses, you've seen me do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And none of those miracles were my people disturbed. But this is different. Moses, I want you to gather the elders of my people together and tell them, look, guys, God's going to come through Egypt tonight. And the firstborn male of flocks and families are going to die. God says that if you will gather your family into your house, if you will slay a lamb, put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts, keep your family in that household, your firstborn will not die. Moses believed that God meant what he said. And so he taught the people what to do, and they did the Passover that night. The word means to pass over. Every year they would celebrate this important time. And here's what happened. In that Passover, the destroyer, as he's called in the Old Testament, took the firstborn male of flock and family in every household where there was no blood. Moses said to the people, when you hear the moans and groans, when you hear the screams and the crying rise, your firstborn will be alive if you put up the blood, if you'll mark your house. Now, I don't know how Moses processed that inside, but it had to be a sheer act of faith for Moses. Remember, he had some boys in Egypt. Remember that? He's got some boys. You've got to be affected by that. And he's got family. It took sheer faith for Moses to go and say to the elders, this is what you need to do. And here's the point. They did it, and everyone who did it was spared. Now, here's the flip side. I don't know if you even remember this. A couple days later, God came back and said, hey, Moses, you remember those firstborn? They're mine. I bought them. I spared them. From now on, the firstborn male is mine. And that's true yet tonight. God then required that the people each year would have to, or each birth would have to redeem that male child. That's why Mary and Joseph went up to the temple to give the proper sacrifice to redeem the male Jesus who had been conceived and born by Mary. He had been conceived before the marriage, but by then Joseph and Mary were husband and wife, and it was proper and appropriate for them to go and to do the sacrifice to give, I think it was a couple turtle doves. I forget, you can look it up in Luke. That was necessary. My point is, it was necessary even in the birth of Jesus. So God made a clear separation between the non-believers of Egypt and the believers under the blood. Amazing. And God took that seriously. And for the rest of their lives, the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would mark that by an annual Passover and by redeeming the firstborn, recognizing that God owned the firstborn. It would be a great lesson for them in terms of stewardship. One more, then I'll let you go. Notice, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. He didn't touch them, but he redeemed them. So the next verse, verse 29, by faith, they, who are the they? They are the redeemed ones. They are the blood-bought ones. They are the ones who were under the blood. They have been marked by God as his possession. The firstborn has been spared. And that's the group that crossed the Dead Sea. The thing that's phenomenal about this is that these great men and women of God we've been studying, Noah and Enoch and Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, now become they. Did you get that? Mark it there in your Bible. It says in the last part of verse 28, it says, so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them, by faith they. That's the them. So when this nation came out of Egypt, away from slavery, we hear a lot about the liberation from slavery. We hear little or nothing about the covenant of redemption that was centered and sealed by the blood before they left Egypt. We miss that. God doesn't miss it. Because in that redemptive act, through the blood, the children and their parents in those families became the they. And they passed over the Dead Sea, and the Egyptians trying to do so failed. They were perished. Now, I don't know, I've read lots and lots of articles about, was it the Reed Sea, you know, or was it the Red Sea? Was the water that parted, was it so shallow that blah, 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 blah? Or was it so deep that this was a profound miracle? I love the dear old Bible teacher who said, I don't know how deep the Red Sea was, but I know that it was deep enough to destroy Pharaoh, 600 of his finest chariots, and all his soldiers. A real miracle. And in doing that, God put a clear division between these, my people, blood-bought and sanctified, and those who have chosen to be my enemies. Our Heavenly Father, please help me to become like Moses. Rivet these things in my mind. Make them part of my thinking. When I wake up tomorrow morning, help me to see the invisible God. Help me to look forward to the reward. Help me to face the burdens, challenges, whatever they may be, as those who are blood-bought children of God, headed toward an incredible redemptive experience enjoying each moment, each day, all the promises that you give to us in the book. Oh, Father, help us to become proactive in our faith like Moses was. And even though he died without entering the promised land, you invited him for a visit when you were there. When he and Elijah were invited to come and stand in the sphere of your magnificent, translucent glory, standing in the land and talking about your exodus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You are a God of infinite mercy, love, and care. Help us to see that. Help us by faith to believe that. And may that faith then drive all of our decisions to honor and glorify you. My friend, tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I beg you, I urge you, go to the Scriptures, find out who he is, evaluate his claims, look at what he said and what he did from the eyewitness testimony of people who were there. Ponder how he anticipated your needs, your sins, your eternity. And then make the wisest decision of your life. Trust him. Invite him to be your Lord and your Savior. Please, please. You'll be eternally grateful that you did. And Father, may those of us who are blood-bought and spirit-indwelt live out a faith that's infectious, in a confidence, in a peace, in a joy that radiates of another world, that shows those around us that we have a heavenly Father who will meet all of our needs and see us safely home. Thank you for these dear folks, their prayers, their gifts, their interests. Bless them. Make them a blessing to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.